We read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin to read at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of Lord's Day 25 is the means of grace. The means of grace are the preaching and the sacraments that Christ instituted as signs and seals of the promise of the gospel. The question can be asked, why does the catechism proceed to the treatment of the means of grace after the treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And why does the catechism not proceed from justification immediately to sanctification or the treatment of the good works that inevitably follow from faith? The catechism has said that. The catechism says that the faith whereby we are justified, wholly apart from our works, is the faith that is never without its works. In fact, the catechism has said it is impossible that the one who is engrafted into Christ by a true faith not produce the fruits of faith. So why doesn't the catechism then immediately proceed to a treatment of those fruits of faith? And instead the catechism moves from justification to a treatment of the means of grace. The reason is that the catechism has insisted throughout the 24 Lord's Days that we have treated thus far, that we are saved by faith. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of that work of Christ alone. Faith saves. Salvation is for the believer only. Furthermore, the catechism has insisted that the works that the catechism will treat, the works that the catechism says inevitably follow from one's justification, the works that the catechism will treat are not outward works of conformity to the law of God. The works are not works of common decency. But the works are the works of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Even though what one works may, from an outward point of view, be in conformity with the law of God, if that work does not proceed from faith, it is sin. Faith is the issue. You are justified by faith alone, but also your whole life of good works, which we will treat at length. Lord's Days 32 through 52, by far the largest section of the catechism, is also all about faith. Only faith makes a man's life good and holy. So the most important question is then, whence this faith? How do you have faith? That's why the catechism then proceeds from justification, where you are saved by faith alone, to examine how you have your faith. We call, of course, the theme of the Lord's Day the means of grace. But that must not be misunderstood. When we speak of the means of grace, we do not mean that these means give grace to anyone apart from faith. Rather, when we call them the means of grace, what we mean to teach is that these means are the means that God appointed to work faith in the heart of the child of God, the faith whereby he is justified, and the faith also out of which he lives. it is entirely proper that we also then speak of the means of faith. Really, that's what these are. They are means of faith only because they work faith. In the heart of the elect child of God, do they also work grace in the heart of the elect child of God, making the elect child of God partaker of Christ and of all His benefits? We see then the point of the catechism, that the catechism is interested here in this whole section of explaining faith by means of the preaching and the sacrament. The Holy Ghost works faith in our heart. Now, this is no academic matter with us than this study of the means of faith. The Catechism teaches these things for a very practical point. The Catechism teaches us that these are the means of faith, the faith whereby you and I are saved, in order that, first of all, we may be more diligent in using these means of faith. That we come to church every Sunday with our hearts prepared to receive the Word of God. That we come to church every Sunday with our hearts prepared to believe the truth of the gospel. That's the first very practical point. If in this very large section, that is not the effect of the preaching concerning the preaching and the sacraments, then the preaching has been in vain. But not in vain, for the Word of God is never in vain. The whole point is to make us more diligent in the use of the means of grace. To change our attitude about the means of grace, if we have a bad attitude about them. To increase our appreciation for the means of grace, if our lack of appreciation is at a low ebb. That's the point. And furthermore, there's the very practical point that the Catechism has in view when it teaches us about the means of faith, to teach us thankfulness for those means of grace. That God has such a care for us that He has seen to it that there are means whereby the child of God can attend on those means, use those means, and receive salvation from Christ. That is why, too, and this is the other practical point, the Catechism, in teaching us about the means of grace, teaches us how deadly serious it is to neglect them. That is a neglect of God's grace. That is a neglect of salvation in Christ. That is a neglect of God and of Christ. That is a deadly serious matter. So let us, with those practical points in view, consider the means of grace this morning. Notice first of all the meaning of them. Notice secondly the power of them. Notice finally the necessity of them. Understand that when I speak of the means of grace or the means of faith, when I use that word means, I mean basically a tool, or an instrument, or a utensil. Just like in the kitchen of every good Dutch home, there is a utensil drawer full of all kinds of knives and spoons and potato mashers and potato peelers. Those are all tools. Those are all tools whereby in the kitchen, the cook can prepare the food and serve that food to the members of the household. So that's what we mean by means of grace or faith. They are tools or instruments or utensils whereby God gives grace or faith to His people. that means of grace is then therefore analogous to a spoon that a mother would use to feed the infant baby in the high chair. That spoon is effective according to the intention and purpose of the mother. That just teaches us that with regard to that spoon, the most important question about that spoon is who's using the spoon. I suppose someone who didn't love the baby could use that spoon to whack the baby. But the mother who loves the baby, the mother who is interested in the life and the growth of the baby, uses that spoon to feed the baby all kinds of food by means of which that baby grows. Then too, you have to say, it isn't the spoon that feeds the baby. The spoon is not what the baby's eating. The spoon is not what the baby is growing on. The spoon is a tool. A tool to give the all-important food to the baby so that the baby can grow. Now, when we speak of means of grace, therefore, we are speaking of those tools that are essential to give to us grace and to work faith in our hearts. And the Catechism teaches us that those means of grace are two. Those means of grace are the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, or rather the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. There is, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the chief and the primary means of grace. The apostle indicates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when the apostle says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He is teaching there, not that baptism is unimportant, but he is teaching there that even the mighty sacrament of baptism depends upon the preaching. And he therefore makes the preaching the chief means of grace. The apostle speaks of that preaching extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The apostle seems at first to denigrate the preaching. He says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, so that he calls preaching foolish. But you have to understand, when the apostle says that preaching is foolish, the apostle is doing that for the sake of argument against the false apostles who were plaguing the Corinthian congregation. And those false apostles did not think much of the preaching. They thought a lot about miracles. They thought a lot about raising of the dead and healing of the sick. But they didn't think much of the preaching, and they were teaching that to the congregation in Corinth. And so the congregation at Corinth had a very low view of the preaching. They thought it was foolish. So the apostle concedes the point for a moment. Yes, he says, let us agree that the preaching is foolish. And indeed, it is. The foolishness of the preaching is plain for all to see. First of all, with regard to the foolishness of the preaching, God uses men in the preaching. If God called down the angel Gabriel, or God sent the angel Michael to preach, we would be far less inclined to call the preaching foolish. God sends men. Besides, the men that God sends are foolish men. The foolishness of those men is plain for all to see. God sends men of ugly face. God sends men of thin voice, badly dressed, of bad and irritating manners. That's the kind of men God uses for the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching. But besides that, at the heart and core of the foolishness of preaching is the message of the preaching. What the preacher brings is not the words of men's wisdom. The preacher does not bring his message, tailoring that message to the likes and dislikes of men, making that message palatable to men so that that message offends none. But what the preacher brings is the truth of the Word of God centering in the cross of Jesus Christ crucified. And that cross is the most offensive thing in the world to man. Man hates the cross. He despises the cross because he hates the Christ, despises the Christ of the cross. There's nothing more foolish to the natural man in the world than preaching. And man therefore writes it off. And that writing off of the preaching by man is palpable. Man comes and man doesn't hear. Man comes and man doesn't receive. Or man replaces the preaching with all kinds of skits and movies and stories because he despises the preaching. Views that preaching as foolishness. The worst form of this palpable, despicable treatment of the preaching is that man actually has the audacity to replace the truth in the preaching of the gospel with the words of man's wisdom. That's because he views the preaching as foolish. Man says, if you preach that, you'll never amount to anything in the world. If you preach that, you will never have a following. If you preach that, all kinds of people are going to reject that. And man is right. Because the preaching is foolishness to man. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If the preaching is foolish, and it is, then it is the foolishness of God. If the preaching is weak, and it is, then it is the weakness of God. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The issue with the preaching isn't what man thinks about it. It's what God thinks about it. And it pleased him. It delighted him. It filled him with pleasure. It was good to him. Eternally, to save those that believe by that preaching. He ordained it. That's the most important point about the means of grace. That's true of the sacraments too. The same thing that is said of the preaching can be said of the sacraments from an outward point of view. To sprinkle a little water and to say the same formula time after time over the heads of babies, man says foolish. To break a little bread and to pour out a little wine and to eat and to drink that little piece of bread and that little bit of wine, and man says foolish. But it pleased God. It was a singular delight. When God was searching in eternity, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost were discussing in eternity, how is it that we are going to save those that believe? How are we going to save our elect? How are we going to bring them to heavenly glory? How are we going to make them partakers of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? How are we going to work faith in their heart? And God was discussing that in eternity. They all agreed That would be by preaching. Through men of contemptible appearance and contemptible voice and badly dressed and of irritating habit. That's how we'll save them. That'll be our spoon to give our babies the food that is in Christ. You understand? That means then that God, first of all, prepared that food. When God, it says that God was pleased to ordain preaching of Christ, then the passage also explains the food on the spoon. The food on the spoon isn't the husks of man's wisdom, isn't the sawdust of man's philosophies. The food on the spoon is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the food. There is no spiritual life. There is no spiritual food apart from Christ. Every blessing of salvation is stored up in Jesus Christ. And in order to have that salvation, you have to be made partakers of Christ. You must be joined with Him. You must be one with Him. And that happens by faith. That's the wonder work, that God works by preaching. He works faith. Now, I don't think that the catechism, when the catechism says that He works faith in our heart, I don't think the catechism means originally. That takes place in connection with regeneration. That takes place apart from the means of grace. That can take place in the womb of a mother with a baby that's never heard a single sermon. When God regenerates that baby in the womb of the mother, God grants new life to that baby and raises that baby from the dead. Part of that is the gift of faith that stands behind the Reformed insistence that the elect children of believers who die in their infancy, never having heard a syllable of a sermon, are taken to heaven. They are saved in the very same way you and I are saved. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But their faith is faith in its essence, faith as a bond with Jesus Christ. Their faith never comes to active conscious expression. It's that reality that God regenerates and gives faith to infants in the wombs of their mothers that explains John's leap in the womb of Elizabeth at the presence of Jesus Christ. He was regenerated and alive already. He had faith. That explains Jeremiah's having been set apart for the preaching of the gospel from the womb of his mother. He had faith already. So when the catechism says He works faith in our hearts, the catechism does not mean originally. That takes place and can take place apart from the preaching. In fact, we even say ordinarily it does take part apart from the preaching in the elect infant children of believers. Rather, when the catechism says that the Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts, the catechism is explaining the calling to conscious expression. That faith in the hearts of the elect, that takes place by the preaching. That's the wonderful thing about the means of grace. It actually works faith. Now, every mother who has ever fed a baby understands that distinction. When you take the spoon to feed your baby, you are not creating the baby's mouth. The baby already has a mouth. So when the child of God comes to hear the preaching, God has already worked in that child of God's heart, faith. But what does the preaching do? That preaching is like a spoon whereby the mother coaxes the mouth of the baby open in order to put the food in the mouth of the baby. The preaching actually not only gives the food, but the preaching opens the mouth of the child of God, which is his faith, in order that he might receive Jesus Christ in the preaching. That points out, too, the particularity of the means of grace. The means of grace do not work grace apart from faith. That makes them particular. And we mean by particular, they're grace to God's elect only. To say that the preaching gives grace to all, or that the sacraments give grace to all, is akin to saying that a mother can feed a baby without a mouth. Such a thing is impossible. The preaching benefits faith, because that preaching works faith in the hearts of God's elect. And that preaching works faith in the hearts of God's elect because of what is the power of that preaching. You always have to understand the real power behind the means of grace. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to despise those means of grace. The power behind the means of grace is not the man or the oratory or the words of the man. The power, according to the Catechism, of the means of grace is twofold. First of all, that power is the cross of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the power of those means of grace is the Holy Ghost Himself. Catechism makes this point repeatedly. The Holy Ghost who works faith in our heart and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. God appointed it for this end, by the use thereof He may more fully declare to us the promise of the gospel, and so forth. The preaching and sacraments direct our faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, for the Holy Ghost teaches us, and so forth. You see, there is a twofold power of the means of grace. First of all, there is the cross of Christ. When you understand what that means, when the Word of God comes and the Word of God works faith in our hearts, the power that did that's the cross. That happened 2,000 years ago. The apostle explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how the preaching brings the cross to us. He says, first of all, in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And understand by the word preaching there in verse 18, he's not talking about what I am doing this morning. He's not talking about a man speaking. The word preaching there should be understood and translated as simply, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." By the word of the cross, he is referring to God's own living voice that brought the cross into being. God's word is the power of God whereby he carries out his will. In the beginning, God spoke and it was. That was God's word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. God said, "Let the seas bring forth abundantly," and those seas brought forth abundantly. He did that all by his word, the living word of God. That living word of God creates and brings into existence that which did not exist before. There's also a word of the cross. There is a living word of God that he spoke concerning the cross of Jesus Christ that brought that cross into existence. He began speaking that word in eternity when he said in eternity, "There will be a cross to save my people from their sins." And then all through the Old Testament, he spoke that word. He said it in the garden, "I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, but whose heel will be bruised. That was a word of the cross. And all through the Old Testament, he was speaking that word of the cross, and that word moved all of Old Testament history and moved all of the world so that in the fullness of time, Christ was born. Christ was born to die on the cross because God spoke that word, let there be a cross. And all through the life of Jesus Christ, God was speaking that word, let there be a cross. And in 33 AD, at Golgotha, between the crosses of two malefactors, that word of God came to fruition. That word of God placed that wood pole in the ground, and that word of God drove the nails into the hands of Jesus Christ, and that word of God put the superscription above his head, let there be a cross, and a cross was. And God spoke that word of the cross as a word of salvation. That word was not merely a general word, let the cross be, but that word of God was the word, let that cross work salvation for my people. Let that cross work justification, and let it work sanctification, and let it work redemption and holiness and eternal life. And those things were, God's word did that. And that was not a general word either about the world. That was a very specific word about God's people. About you and me individually. That word of God was let there be a cross for Reverend Langerak. Let there be a cross for each and every member of God's church individually. Let there be a cross for them to work their salvation, to forgive their sins, to earn for them eternal life. And that cross was. Now it is by preaching that that living, saving word of the cross, that very individual word of the cross, comes to the heart and life of the child of God. That's what the apostle means later on when he says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There he is talking about what a man does. That's the power of preaching. It takes that living and saving word of God that he spoke about you and me 2,000 years ago. And it brings it right here. And it brings it right into your heart. And it saves you by that word. That's why there must be preaching. That's why the preaching must be the truth. It must be God's word, at the heart of which word is the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's the instrument to bring that word into the heart and the conscious possession of the child of God. That's what the sacraments confirm. They confirm that word that God speaks to us in our heart that saves us. The preaching just can't be any old man standing up saying some things about Jesus. That may masquerade as preaching, but that is not the preaching of Christ crucified. The preaching must be the truth. And the preaching is powerful to do that because of the one who uses it. That's the second important point about the power of the preaching. Its power is the cross. It is the cross that saved us at Calvary. It is the cross that saves us now. That's the power. But it is that power. It comes into your and my heart because of the work of the Holy Ghost. Note The Catechism says the Holy Ghost works. And the Catechism says the Holy Ghost teaches us. And the Holy Ghost assures us. And so forth. He works by that preaching to give in that preaching what God willed for us at the cross. All of it. That's why you and I must use the preaching. Because the Holy Ghost uses it. He doesn't use anything else. Preaching and sacrament. And such is His power by those things that He makes that word that comes to us from some mouth of some man, He makes that word, the apostle says in verse 24, Christ to us. Notice that. But unto them which are called, that is, by the preaching, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ. That's how you understand that. We preach Christ. That word comes in a kind of objective way, but does that word stay objectively outside of us? No. The apostle says, unto them which are called, it becomes Christ to them. Christ who is the power of God and Christ who is the wisdom of God. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes the preaching Christ to us. That's why the believer loves it. It's a very strange thing that happens to us. We love the preaching. Why? Are we not natural men? You and I would reject it as easily as anybody else. Receiving that word is not a matter of human decency. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of intellectual insight. It's a matter of grace. When that word comes, which is to the natural man the most offensive word in the world. You understand that? It's offensive to man. He hates it. If you receive it, that's because the Holy Ghost made it Christ to you. There's nothing more dear to the believer in the whole world than that, Christ. That's His salvation. That is why the preaching is the power to save. It becomes Christ. By the operation of the Holy Ghost in the heart and life of that believer, it justifies him, sanctifies him, it preserves him, glorifies him, gives him eternal life. That also is what makes the preaching necessary. That must live in our hearts. You must never doubt that. The preaching is necessary. I'm not saying it's absolutely necessary. There is an exception. We all recognize that exception. A baby who dies in the womb of the mother or as a little infant doesn't hear the preaching. That baby's saved. We all agree with that. We love that truth. But when we grow up, that preaching is necessary. That's the proper word to use. The necessity of the means of grace. The necessity is not that the preaching itself is the power to save. The necessity is, first of all, God's own will. God wills that that's how we be saved. The necessity is, second, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't work in a movie. He doesn't work through a skit. He doesn't work through a story. He works through preaching. The man or woman then who turns away from that, who neglects that, they turn away from the will of God. Is that not the truth? What would you say of somebody who, with regard to God's will, that they live by eating food and drink? What would you say to somebody who all of a sudden stopped eating and drinking? What would you say to them? You would tell them you're going to die, and you would tell them you're sinning. Well, that's true of the spiritual food too. If you or I turn away from that, we go against the will of God and we'll perish for it. Besides that, they go against the Holy Ghost. That's very serious. He works by that preaching. That's how He gives us Christ. Now it's that truth of the necessity of preaching that stands behind the Reformed insistence upon a man, woman, and child being a member of a true church. Many will say to us, "Wow, you preach that they have to be a member of a true church. You're making salvation dependent on church membership." No, we're not. That is false and slanderous. When we insist upon true church membership, we are not making salvation dependent on church membership. Church doesn't save. What we are doing is we are connecting the reality of the means of grace and salvation, the reality that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, and the reality that the Holy Ghost works by that preaching to save. That's why someone has to be a member of a church. And two, you have to say the Reformed insistence upon a true church. Now that causes all kinds of ruckus when you bring that up. You have to be a member of a true church. And they say, "Well, you're saying you're the only true church in the world." No, we're not. That too is false and slanderous. But doesn't a man or a woman want the best bread? If you say that a man or woman needs bread to eat, don't you want the best bread? Who eats moldy bread willingly? Who eats moldy cheese willingly? Who eats a rotten steak willingly? Nobody. Man wants the best. Isn't that true of church membership too? You want the best? You don't want bread fed to you that's full of human dung, maggots, and mixed with sawdust. But isn't that what the preaching is? That's mixed with all kinds of false doctrine and human philosophy and man's wisdom? There might be a small piece of bread in that. I'll grant you that. There might be. And you can live on that bread. They lived on worse in the prisons in Nazi Germany and the gulags of Russia. But is that what you want to eat? Bread filled with human dung? Maggots and sawdust? I say no, I sure don't. You want the pure Word of God. Any right-thinking human being in his natural life would seek that. But man becomes foolish in his spiritual life. That's why the Reformed faith insists upon church membership in the purest church. It's all because of the means of grace. That stands too, that idea of the necessity of the means of grace stands behind the willingness of the church to discipline those that neglect it. There are really two forms of that neglect of the means of grace. There are those that deliberately absent themselves from the worship service. They might deliberately absent themselves from the worship service by staying home on Sunday and not tuning in on the internet. Or they might deliberately absent themselves by signing up for the armed forces or something like that. That can be a problem. We're not speaking of those that deliberate, or rather are drafted and serve honorably in the armed forces. God can take care of them. We're talking about the one that deliberately chooses the armed forces for his career. How can he do that when he has to be gone from church for years on end? Is that not a deliberate forsaking of the means of grace? How can a church not discipline for that, but they'll discipline the one who stays home on Sunday? Are they not the very same sin? They are. It's the neglect of the means of grace. But there's another more insidious form of the neglect of the means of grace whereby you and I may come to church and we hear the minister preach, but we don't use it. Might go in one ear and out the other. That's a neglect too. God gives us such a great gift, we don't even use it. You see, it's that necessity of the means of grace that stands behind then the believer's diligent use of them. He thinks about them on Saturday. He prays for them. And he comes to church willing, ready, prepared to eat. Like you come to the dinner table with an empty stomach, ready to eat. And it's that idea of the necessity of the means of grace that stands behind the believer's thankfulness for them. God has provided that gift for us. Is that not wonderful? For decades now, God has provided for us a wonderful means whereby we eat the most heavenly and spiritual food and whereby we receive the greatest of gifts, faith. Does that not make us thankful? That must be the kind of thankfulness that we have for the means of grace, that they are Christ to us, whereby we receive Him and are saved by Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast for many years given to us the pure preaching of the gospel. It is Christ to us, and we value it. And besides that, Thou hast given us the right administration of the sacraments. They are Christ to us too. Grant us, O God, Thy grace, that we may use them diligently and be thankful for them, and save us and our children, for Jesus' sake. Amen.